If you have a Bible there, could you please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 12 through to verse 17. Then I'll say a short prayer asking for the Lord's help, and then we're going to take a look at this text together. 1 John chapter 2, starting to read at verse 12. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray together for a few moments. Father, as we come to your word, we always need the illuminating light of your Holy Spirit to just light up this word before us. Illuminate our minds, help us to understand your word so that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. Help us to know who you are, to know who we are, and to know how to live in light of those truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the well-known animated movie, The Lion King, there's a powerful scene on which the whole narrative of the movie turns. A young lion called Simba has run away from his pride, fearful of his uncle Scarface, who had killed Simba's father, King Mufasa, and usurped the throne. Instead of standing forth as the true son of the king, Simba had ran away and was skulking around with a meerkat called Timon and a warthog called Pumbaa. Simba was in a rut. And after some time in this hiding and in this rut, a friend of Simba's family, a baboon called Rafiki, comes, finds Simba, and leads him to a place where Simba has a very powerful vision of his father, King Mufasa, who comes in the clouds and speaks to him. And here is how the script unfolds in this scene. Mufasa speaks and says, "Simba." And Simba says, "Father." Mufasa says, "Simba, you have forgotten me." And Simba says, "No, how could I?" Mufasa says, "You have forgotten who you are. And so you have forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. You must take your place in the circle of life." Simba says, "How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be." Mufasa says, "Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. Remember who you are." And King Mufasa disappears, and Simba is left pondering this vision in which he heard the voice of his father. Simba reflects on his father's words, and remembering his true identity as the son of the king brings him new motivation to get out of his rut and gives him the courage to go back to his pride and live out of his freshly rediscovered identity. Identity amnesia is a serious problem in the church today that drains Christians of so much life and vitality. Can I ask you a question? Do you know who you are? In verses 12 to 14 of 1 John chapter 2, John is basically saying to the Christians who are confused and unsure about their identity, remember who you are. Then in verses 15 to 17, John calls them to action in light of this reminder of identity by saying, now be true to who you are. Remember who you are and be true to who you are. That's the structure that's going to order this whole message. So let's take a look at verses 12 to 14. Remember who you are. Notice straight away what we have in this section is two sets of three highly ordered sentences that mirror each other. Verse 12, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. We have these three groups, children, fathers, young men. And then in verse 14, the whole thing's repeated again, and we have some little modifications in the words and little additional phrases. So we have to try and think, what is John doing here in this highly ordered, almost poetic-like piece of literature in this letter? And the first thing I want to address is the groups that John is addressing this section of text to. Who's he writing to when he says, dear children, fathers, and young men? Well, on first reading, it would seem like he's addressing three groups. The children, the fathers, and the young men. But when we step back a little bit from this text and consider how John uses this term of endearment or affection, dear children, throughout the letter, what we come to see is John is more than likely only addressing two groups here. And he's using dear children as a catch-all phrase, in a sense, referring to the whole community that he is writing to. Throughout the letter, John has done this time and time again. Last week, when we were looking at chapter 2, verse 1, we noticed straight away, John says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And he's addressing the whole community at Ephesus that he is writing to. He's not just writing to the creche of the church and speaking to literal children. He's using this as a term to speak to the whole church. We see this elsewhere in 2:18. 1 John 2:18, dear children, this is the last hour. 2:28, and now, dear children, continue in him. 3:7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. We could go on and on, but I think you get the point. So, dear children, at the start of verse 12 and the start of verse 14, is an introductory term that means John is addressing the whole community with those specific phrases. Then in 13 and 14, he looks out to the whole community and breaks it up in a sense into two groups. He speaks of the fathers and the young men in a metaphorical sense, covering the whole community that he is speaking to. It's not that he's just speaking to fathers and not men who never experienced parenting. It's not that he's only speaking to young men and not women. What he is doing, in a sense, is stepping back, using the term dear children to address the whole community, and then he's using one of the most influential terms of his day, fathers, to address those who are older in the community, who exercise a measure of spiritual authority to say, okay, you more senior, seasoned group, here's a word for you. And now, young man heading up the younger kind of age band in the church, here's a word for you. So he's addressing the whole community. Now, what does he say to this whole community? Let's take a look at this in the specific units. What does he say to the whole community first as this kind of umbrella term overarching this section? Verse 12, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And then verse 14, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. John, looking out at the whole community he is writing to, remembers that the believers who have stuck with the apostolic teaching at Ephesus are those who have been faithful to his word. But that there is another group in the church who has brought in false teaching and then got up and left the church. So John looks out at the community. He knows that some of the believers perhaps are wondering, what has John been getting at in the first section that he has been writing? Because remember, he has spoken generally in the first section of those who claim to know the Father, but don't know him. And he's spoken generally of the atonement of Christ, forgiveness. Those who claim to have it, but who actually don't. He's writing of those who claim to walk with the Lord, but actually in practice don't. And perhaps the believers at Ephesus could be starting to wonder, what's John getting at? Is he writing to us and maybe hinting to say that we're all a bunch of hypocrites? That we're not the ones that have fellowship with the Father, that we are not the ones who know Christ and his atonement? John has to write this, in a sense, to the whole community to affirm their identity. That is the intent of what John is doing in 12 to 14. He's saying to the people, you are the ones at Ephesus who have remained with the apostolic teaching, who have been forgiven on account of Christ's name. You are the ones who know the Father, in verse 14. If they were wondering if all that Christ had done was for them, if they were confused about whether they had eternal life or not, John, this old pastor, was affirming their identity and saying, you are the ones who are forgiven. You are the ones who know the Father. And then he breaks the community into two groups, addressing first the Father. So notice what he says. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And he says that also then in verse 14, exactly the same. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, John was addressing this originally to those older, more seasoned, influential members of his church at Ephesus. So I want to think now of how this applies to you in this church who would consider yourself as an older, more seasoned member of the church, or a more seasoned Christian. John is addressing those who have been around the block a few times, who've come to see the realities of the difficulties of life. You've seen pain. Seen that sometimes everything just doesn't work out the way you would expect it to. And what John says is, in a sense, to those who have had the trials, who've been battered, who've been around the block a number of times, you have come to know the Lord. In all of life, in all of the ups and downs, there's some sense that you've been through a lot. You have come to know the Lord. He's affirming the older group in the church and saying, fathers, you've come to know the Lord. This is your identity. You have so much experience and wisdom to pass on to the younger members and the younger people in this church. Don't ever think you don't. You know him who is from the beginning. You know the Lord. And then he writes to the younger band of saints in verse 13. I'm writing to you, young men, and we can use this as a catch-all, young women in that as well. because you have overcome the evil one. And then in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you're strong. The word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, what he is saying here, in a sense, is that these younger people, this sort of middle band, and I'm going to allow you all to decide which category you fit into, but he's speaking of a vitality. You're strong. You're in this place where you have energy. You have just energy and time and ability to walk with the Lord and serve as you parent your children, or as you embrace the extra time you have as a single, or as you just find the satisfaction in enjoying and loving the Lord. He's writing that you are strong. The word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I love what Calvin says about this. He says, for our head, Christ, has overcome the world once for all for us. We are strong in Christ. The word of God dwells in us. We have overcome the evil one. That's not to say that that's true for the younger members and no longer true for the older members. That is true also for the older members. But John's focusing on a deep knowledge of God through experience. For the older members, that can be demonstrated and passed on to the younger members. And for the younger members, saying, you're strong, you've got vitality, you've got life. Christ's word dwells in you. John is forming identity in his community. I remember when Lindsay and I lived in America, being struck by the American government's efforts at forming a cultural unity or a sense of national unity and pride in America. I remember just being amazed hearing children singing, "I Pledge Allegiance to the Flag," every morning at the start of school. I remember being amazed standing in Wrigley Field in Chicago, getting ready to watch a baseball game and seeing people move to emotion as they sang the national anthem. The land of the free, the home of the brave. I remember flicking through my son Elliot's American passport and noticing that on every single page there was a famous quote from a historic moment in American history. Even their passport is just building this sense of national pride and unity. And they need to do that because it's such a big country, so much diversity. They need to build a sense of unity and identity, corporate identity. Because you see, the American government knows the power that there is in national pride and national unity. It affects things. It accomplishes things. Understanding who we are as Christians, what has been done for us, is essential if we are going to be motivated to live a passionate life for God. Do you ever wonder why your affections for the Lord are so cold? Do you ever wonder why you drift away so easily? Why you experience such a amnesia of identity? Could the Lord look at you this evening? Could he look at me this evening and say, you are more than you have become? Remember who you are. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you know the Father. That is an immense privilege. You have overcome the evil one. The Word of God, the Word of Christ dwells in you. You are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Your past old life of sin in Jesus Christ has been completely demolished so that there is no holding your sin against you ever. You are a child of God. We need to remember who we are daily. Jerry Bridges, a Canadian scholar who has written many books, has put in this so succinctly and clearly when he says, we as Christians must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That's what we do when we surround and enjoy the Lord's Supper. When we come together and remember his death. That is why Jesus instituted the sacrament, the ordinance, whatever you'd like to call it, of the Lord's Supper. That we, the converted, would preach the gospel to ourselves on a regular basis. The gospel is not just a message for the converted to get them saved. It is a message that the converted must live by every day. John is establishing identity in the community at Ephesus. He is telling all the groups in the church who they are. Then he moves forward in verses 15 through 17 to say, okay, now, in light of that identity, be true to who you are by battling worldliness. John now moves to give the first imperative, the first command of this whole letter. There's only 10 in the letter, and here's the first one. Verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Now, what does John mean when he uses this term, the world, and the things of the world? Well, first, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean natural creation, like the beauty of mountains, scenery. It doesn't mean that we're not to enjoy the created order and natural beauty. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy a nice meal or a birthday party or a significant milestone in life. Or beautiful music or art. It doesn't mean that. Neither does it mean that we're not to love people in the world. John 3:16 we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. How would God say that he loves the world and gave his son for the world and then tell all his followers, now you're not to love the world? You see, we need to understand that there are two senses going on here. The world in John refers to life lived in a place where God does not rule. Where God is not seen as the source of all light and life. It's the order of existence that does not find its source in God. It's the whole way of life that flows out of the fall of humanity back in Eden that we read of in Genesis chapter 3. John later on in this letter in chapter 5 verse 19 says this, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. John in a sense understands the world in this duality of light and darkness. All that flows and finds its source in God, and all that finds and its source that is not of God, that is more just in a human desire to be autonomous, to say, like Frank Sinatra, I want to do it my way. John understands people as those categories, those who are saying, I renounce my way and want to find all my source and life in God. Or I don't want that, I actually want to find my source of life in myself. I just want to do it my way. God is just someone who is one who wants to get in my way of my own self-government. It's like there are two rivers. Every river has a source. The source of one river, God, the source of the other, just humanity and his desire to be self-governing. John says, don't love the world. in the sense of all that which does not find its source and origin in God. Don't love that. In the sense of don't go into it and live in there and just cozy up to the world and actually find it all very nice and comfortable. Don't love it in that sense, but in another sense, step back and love it. Long for it to be redeemed. Long for the people in darkness to come into the light, just as God loved the darkness and sent his Son. And John then gives two reasons for why we should not love the world. And he expands further what he means when he says the things of the world. In verse 16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. The lusts of the flesh, those bodily desires that in themselves may be natural, but in a fallen state they start to run riot on us. We seek to satisfy our bodily appetites with things that are not pleasing to God. They leave us emptier than ever. Instead of seeking food and sustenance, we push the natural world to its limits of productivity so that we see fish stocks depleting everywhere, soil erosion, deforestation, all in the name of progress. We don't strive to live in balance, but we actually just take. Instead of enjoying a nice glass of red at a meal that is given to gladden the heart of man, we see drunkenness and alcoholism. Instead of enjoying food and clothing, we see both obesity and eating disorders. Then the lusts of the eye, the lust of the eyes, sinful cravings activated by what we see. Think of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, when he saw Bathsheba and longed to have her. Think of any person who has seen someone and then filled with lust, treated that person badly in the name of satisfying the lust of the eyes. Think of everything that flows from the lust of the eyes. Sex trafficking, pornography, sex tourism, the list goes on and on. The pride of life then just speaks of an unhealthy attitude that makes one live as if everything has been obtained by one's own strength. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 17 and 18 gives this warning to the people of Israel when they were settling into the land. And here's what we read. You might start saying to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Especially in our twilight years, we start to maybe look back on life and tap ourselves in the back and say, I've done pretty well for myself. And it's not that we can't say that. But what we realize before that is that I could do none of it though if God hadn't given me the health, the strength, the ability to do well. So John says, don't love the world because all of that stuff, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it doesn't come from God. All it is just self. Self-lived when God is not on the scene. And then John gives a second world or reason for why we shouldn't live by the world, and it's simply that this world is passing away. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. What better illustration for this verse than our very own chronophage clock at Corpus Christi College, facing out on King's Parade. Have you seen it? The big golden circular clock has a hideous looking locust or beast type thing on top of it that's just snap, snap, snapping away, devouring time, eating up every second and minute with mouth opening wider and wider and then snapping down as another second passes, even blinking its eyes with satisfaction. As it just eats second after second, minute after minute. The founder of this clock says that he wanted to depict basically that life and time is not on your side. Underneath this clock, from the Latin Vulgate, is this verse. 1 John 2:17. It's inscribed there in Latin, but only the first half. The world and its desires pass away. Living only for this world and the things of this world is like continually putting money into a pocket with holes in it. This age will pass away, John says. But then he adds the second half. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. He is saying there, in a sense, don't put your money into pockets with holes in it. Put your money into an account that will never bottom out. Another way to say this would be, do not put your treasures in the things of the earth, where moth and rust can get in and destroy. But put your treasure in things that are above. The words of the Lord Jesus. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or Paul's words in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Set your hearts, your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. C.T. Studd, with the poem that has been ascribed to him, we're not 100% sure, but he has said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You see, John is trying time and time again in this letter to affirm that those in the church that have remained with the apostolic teaching are those who have eternal life. He is reaffirming identity. You're the ones who have stayed with the truth. You're the ones who know the Father, who have Christ. Now go and live in a way that is true to that identity. Don't love the world, but battle worldliness. Live for that which is eternal. Now let me just ask you, as a Christian, are you living in a way that is consistent with your identity? I want you to think about that. Am I living in a way that is consistent with my identity? We must confess our sins again and turn to Christ. We must remember who we are and live in that identity, setting our minds daily on things that are above and not on earthly things. Now, to close, I want to reflect briefly on a sermon that was written on 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, by a Scottish pastor called Thomas Chalmers. Early in the 19th century, he wrote a sermon on 1 John 2:15, and I want this to just draw out a very positive slant to this call not to love the world that is needed to close off this message. Chalmers' sermon was entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." The basic premise of this sermon by Chalmers was that all affections have what he called expulsive power. When we place our affections on the world and the things of the world, those affections expel, drive out our affections for God and our experience of being loved by God. But when we place our affections on God and the things of God, those affections expel and drive out our affections for the things of the world. 1 John 2:15, notice a little bit that I didn't really call our attention to first. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Now that can be taken two ways. Human love for the Father, that's probably the primary understanding, but also the reality that we cannot love God unless He has first loved us. It speaks also of God's love for humans. John tells us that when we set our affections on the world, and Chalmers was drawing this out, when we set our affections on worldly things, we actually end up driving out all our affections for God, that which we feel towards God and that which we experience of His love for us. The first point of Chalmers' sermon said this: misplaced affections need to be replaced by the far greater power of the affection of the gospel. Misplaced affections need to be replaced by the far greater power of the affection of the gospel. We don't just say, I'm dead to that sin, I'm dead to that sin, I'm dead to that sin, and leave it there. We say, I'm dead to that sin, I'm alive to Christ, I'm dead to that sin, I'm alive to the glory of the gospel. And that greater affection drives out and dulls the lesser. Chalmers rightly saw the connection that we see time and time again in the Bible, and that is the truth that the gospel is not just for the unconverted, but it is for the converted. That's why John, in this text, affirms the community's identity of who they are in Christ before he calls them to living the way a Christian should live. And as pastors, Julian and I and your elders, we have all responsibility to be continually affirming your identity of those who are in Christ by reminding you time and time again of the gospel and then calling you to live out the truth of that identity wherever God places you. As Jerry Bridges said, let's get into the practice of preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Let's pray. Father, we long for the greater power of gospel-centered affection. We want to feel again. We want to feel and experience your love for us. And we want to love you back. We don't want to just be so caught up in worldly things that all our affections for you and our experience of your affection for us is driven out. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who's in that place where Simba was, forgetting who he was and in a rut, I pray tonight you would say to that person, remember who you are. You're my son, you're my daughter. Now, don't love the world or the things of the world, but love God. Lord, help us with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.